The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we pray that you would be pleased to use your word as you have promised, that you would direct us to Christ, and that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Indeed, use the preaching of your word to mold us and to shape us and to make us more like Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Last Sunday was Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I realize we didn't specifically draw attention to it, but I thought it was rather fitting to be studying a genealogy, a list of names of those who were born in the line of Shem, the line from which would come Jesus, the promised Messiah. Thomas Purefoy, who some of you know, is a local movie maker, and this past week he published a pro-life video called About You, that some of you may have even watched. It's only about 6 minutes long. And one of the statistics that is brought up in the video is that over 50 million children have been aborted in America since 1973. Over 50 million. Which is the equivalent of the populations of New York City, Dallas, Atlanta, Los Angeles, and Chicago combined. Yeah, that's a staggering statistic. Maybe we're not as impressed or appalled as by it as we ought to be, since they're just numbers. But let's come at it from a slightly different angle. Most of us, at least the adults and older children, have probably seen one of the many apocalyptic movies that have been produced within the last 5 to 10 years. And there's been a slew of these types of movies lately as well. I can remember some time ago being at the movies, not to see one of these types of movies, and almost every preview had something to do with the end of the world or the collapse of society, clearly something Hollywood is fixated with right now. But in those movies, there's inevitably some type of mass devastation that takes place, whether from war or nuclear or Holocaust, a natural disaster, an alien invasion, or an outbreak of some rabid disease that leads to the zombification of the masses, who in turn inflict destruction. And the cities in these movies are often portrayed as deserted and empty. And there are burned out or abandoned cars all along the streets and highways. Buildings are hollow, windows broken, debris strewn throughout the street, and there's an eerie quiet apart from the blowing of the wind. Now with that kind of picture in your mind, now try to imagine what it would be like for New York City, Dallas, Atlanta, Los Angeles, and Chicago to be empty and desolate like that. Try to imagine the hustle and bustle of streets and traffic and pedestrian traffic on the sidewalks and merchants and vendors and restaurants full of people and cafes with people eating and drinking and enjoying themselves. Imagine the din of the city, the voices and cars and trucks and construction machinery, honking horns and music coming from vehicles or loudspeakers. Imagine all of that suddenly silent. Or how unbelievable would it truly be to be watching the evening news and then the reports start coming through, one report after the other, that the populations of these cities had been suddenly wiped out. You know, and if you've ever driven through one of these cities, maybe been stuck in traffic in any of these cities, then to imagine them completely devoid of people is nearly impossible to grasp. What's more, if we take the 56 million, the estimated number of abortions, and divide it by 40 years, that's an average of 1.4 million abortions per year. which is more than twice the population of Nashville, which is estimated at about 610,000. So approximately two Nashvilles are murdered every year. Of course, we are not God, and we do not know how long any of these aborted children would have lived or what would have happened to their lives. But in the death of these people, the U.S. has been impoverished of sons and daughters, to state the obvious, impoverished of grandchildren and cousins. The U.S. has been impoverished of future fathers and mothers, and poets and musicians and firefighters and policemen and nurses and doctors and authors and scientists and teachers and so on. What great minds have been destroyed? What laughter and smiles have been lost, the joy and wonder and vivacity that children bring to the world? You know, things that can hardly be calculated. What about the economic ramifications of abortion? The workforce and number of consumers are also diminished. That might seem impersonal or insensitive to mention, but it's a reality that we have to take into consideration as well. Again, we're not God. We cannot see the entirety of the picture or the extent of the ramifications of these actions, but they are perspectives we do well to think about, be ready to articulate in a winsome manner, and perhaps even to bring some further humanity to the conversation. Well, this morning we're back to a genealogical study, and specifically the generations of Terah, and what is set before us in the list of names given here and the details supplied. And what we can piece together from other texts is really quite rich in meaning. As last week, we don't be fooled by a list of names. Don't read over them too quickly. Remember, genealogies are part of the gospel. We see God working out His plan of redemption in actual history, and specifically we're being told about the line of the seed promise, the line of Shem, the line of name, which is the meaning of the word Shem. And as Nimrod and those with him sought to make a name for themselves at the Tower of Babel, so the Lord preserved the line of Shem. And then as Yahweh tells Abram in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Shem, of course, was one of Noah's sons, and the echoes back to the flood account in this section are interesting to note. First of all, if we look back to verse 26, what do we read there? When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Terah. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And jump back farther to Genesis 5:32, and there we read, "After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Notice how the names of the three sons are listed, you know, all in sequence, all in a row. And they're not listed from oldest to youngest. Rather, Shem and Abram receive priority of place. They're set apart. They are key characters for what Yahweh is going to do. So just as Noah had three sons, likewise Terah has three sons. And just as Yahweh saved Noah and his sons and their wives, so the story is setting up for another salvation story. Another redemption will take place. Also, interestingly enough, there are a total of eight names listed in verses 27 to 32, which corresponds to the flood episode again with Noah and his sons and their wives, totaling eight people who were rescued in the ark. So the world is corrupt again. The Tower of Babel episode testifies as much. But instead of God bringing worldwide destruction, He's going to bring His chosen people out of the corrupt society in which they live. He's going to call them out and tell them to go somewhere else, to a promised land. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And yes, we should see and hear a prototypical exodus as taking place with Abram, leaving Ur of the Chaldeans and making his way to Canaan. This is the exodus from Babylon. And certainly the Hebrews who were redeemed from Egypt would have immediately related their own story and experience to Abram's. And if we telescope farther into history, certainly Israel's return from exile in Babylon is foreshadowed here as well. But what else do we know about Terah? Was he a faithful member of the line of Shem? No, he was not. In Genesis 24 we read, "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Terah worshipped false gods, and probably the moon gods that were popular in Mesopotamia during that time. Now, I mentioned that Abram was not the oldest. Nahor or Haran were older, perhaps Haran, because the next detail we're given in verse 27 of our text is that Haran fathered Lot. But then we're told that Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. The death of Haran, then, it opens the story even more for Lot to play a significant role in the story of Abram that follows, as Lot will remain with his uncle Abram. Now, let's linger for a moment or two on the introduction of Lot to the story. His father died, and he would accompany Terah and his two uncles and their wives to Haran. In chapter 13, he will part ways with Uncle Abram, who will then turn around and rescue his nephew in chapter 14. Of course, Lot has a major role in the Sodom and Gomorrah episode, and he and his family are rescued by angels, but then his wife is turned into a pillar of salt. Then, while living in a cave with his two daughters, they get their father drunk and sleep with him and bear sons, one named Moab, who would father the Moabites, and the other named Ben-Ammi, who would father the Ammonites, both of whom would become enemies of Israel for generations to come. Now, at this early point in Genesis 11, Lot would have no idea what would happen to him or to his family, to those who would come after him. Even in that brief summary of highlights that we just heard, we might come to the conclusion that his life was pretty much a disaster. Well, perhaps so, though in 2 Peter 2:7 he's referred to as righteous Lot. But maybe you also remember the little book that's tucked between Judges and 1 Samuel and the story of Ruth. And surely you know the story. But where was Ruth from? Well, Moab. And whom did she end up marrying? Boaz. And they had a little boy, and his name was Obed. And Obed had a little boy named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, the youngest of whom was David. Ruth from Moab, from the people conceived in a cave in an act of incest, is David's great-grandma. And Ruth is one of the 5 women explicitly referenced in the royal genealogy found in the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel. Who could tell what would happen with Lot or his descendants? Yet see the mercy of God bringing beauty from ashes, of grace overcoming sin and its effects. Who could have ever guessed that a descendant from one of Lot's daughters would marry a descendant from Judah, who descended from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who would have imagined that these genealogies would intersect again? And yet they do. And isn't it a testimony to the Lord's steadfast and quiet ways of working and orchestrating the events of our lives? You know, just take some time to think of how many details of your own lives, you know, just even how you met your spouse, how all of these little things that came together, or someone just happened to mention this or that to you, or whatever. You know, how you almost decided not to ask her out, but then you did, and the rest is history. You know, we're still living our stories, playing our part in history. We're still living out, even still creating our genealogies, we might say. Or maybe we're looking forward to our children adding to them someday by way of their own families. But can't all of us say, even today, that they are testimony to God's grace? That they declare in some very obvious and major ways, and also in some less obvious and seemingly more insignificant ways, that the Lord has shown His grace and kindness over and over to us, despite our sins and failings along the way. Well, the genealogy continues in verse 29, and we are told that Abram and Nahor took wives, and we are given their names. Abram's wife was Sarai, whose name means my princess. Nahor's wife was Milcah, whose name means queen. And yes, it does appear that Nahor married his niece, since we read the daughter of Haran, the wife of Milcah, and Iscah. This is the only mention of Iscah in all the Bible. She's Milcah's sister, and the meaning of her name isn't known. But who would Milcah turn out to be? Well, she's Rebekah and Laban's grandmother. Both of those characters, of course, having prominent roles later in Genesis. Again, we need to understand as much as we can the that these stories took place in history. We need to try to get a sense of the overlap and connectedness that's really there in the text, so long as we take the time to notice it. Now, we have yet to mention the meaning of Abram's name, and perhaps you know already his name means exalted father or big daddy. But does big daddy have any children yet? No, he doesn't, does he? And it will be some time before big daddy even has one child, won't it? Abram's name is somewhat ironic, isn't it? But his name is a testament to the power of God, and it's a call to the life of faith. See, Abram had to take God at his word, believe the promise made to him by Yahweh, and patiently continue to walk by faith. Even the fulfillment of those promises would take a very, very long time, and really not ultimately fulfilled until thousands of years later in Christ, and really promises that are still being fulfilled today. And really, it's no wonder Abram has such a prominent place in Israel's life and memory and was so highly thought of, you know, even in Jesus' day. Abram's name and his life set an example of faith that the children of Israel were to follow. And his name and life also direct us and how we are to look at life. See, Abram is our father and we are his seed. And these details of his life have been written down for our instruction. And as we've made mention of already, and as our studies in weeks to come will further reveal, Abram's life becomes a pattern of the events in the life of Israel, his children. Abram is a prototypical Israel. You know, as we'll come to find out, there is an exodus from the land of Ur and a death of the older generation of the wilderness. We will see that Abram is driven down to Egypt from Canaan because there is a famine in the land. Abram goes down to Egypt. His wife is attacked. God sends plagues on Egypt. And Abram comes out of the land with great spoils. Israel was to read Abram's story, his history, and learn from it, both positively and negatively, as we also ought to do. Furthermore, Abram also follows and continues the pattern of the younger son replacing the older firstborn son. Now, the first Adam is replaced by the second Adam, Jesus. But this pattern is seen in Cain being replaced by Abel, and then Seth. Japheth was the firstborn of Noah, and he's replaced by Shem. Ishmael is the firstborn to Abram, but he will be replaced by Isaac. Of course, Jacob replaces Esau, and the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh will be replaced by Ephraim. And again, all of this pointing forward and finding its fulfillment in the second Adam. But Abram's story touches on this theme as well. Now, a couple of chronological points that we need to consider. The first of Terah's sons, again, probably Haran, was born when Terah was 70 years old. That's what verse 26 means, or seems to be indicating. It's not saying that all three were born by the time Terah was 70 years of age, and it's not saying that they were triplets. Now, we can fairly safely come to this conclusion, because the text explicitly tells us that Abram departed from Haran when he was 75 years old. That's in chapter 12 and verse 4. And he departed after the death of his father Terah, who was 205. So if we do the math, 205 minus 75 equals 130. Terah's age when Noah was born. One of the key texts to understanding these early sections about Abram is Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Listen to a few verses from there. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of the glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So again, Abram takes the place of the firstborn. And then also recall that the firstborn received the double inheritance. Well, when Abram leaves to go to Canaan, you know, who goes with him? Well, Lot does. So there's sort of kind of, he has like two families here. He's sort of doubled. And so Big Daddy Abram, he seems all set. But then what other significant detail does the writer shine a spotlight on in verse 30? "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." The wife of the exalted father cannot have children. And here the worry about the seed is initiated. And the familiar pattern is set that we'll encounter in Genesis over and over. Rebecca is going to be barren. Rachel is going to be barren. In the Exodus, there will be a barrenness of sorts as Pharaoh commands the killing of the male children. Barrenness means absence of life. It's a symbolic death. It's even reflected in Paul's words in Romans 4 when he says, Abram did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. We might also rightly conclude that Sarai's barren womb was a reflection of the land and culture of Babylon, of Ur of the Chaldees. Death reigned there. And this dissonant note about barrenness grates against the promise of Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? That the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. How can a Savior come from the woman if she can't have children? How can Abram take up the mandate even given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply when his seed falls upon the unfertile soil of his wife's womb? God has to do something, doesn't he? God has to raise the dead, doesn't he? God will have to be the one to reverse the curse displayed in Sarai's womb, won't he? You see, Yahweh's preparing for Sarai to change names, isn't he? Just as was the case with Eve after she finally bore children and received a new name, so will Sarai receive the name Sarah when God's promise comes to Abram. She is a new Eve, even as Abram is a new Adam. And once again, look at the grace of God in this story. Consider the power He is going to display in bringing life from death. And yes, Abram's faith and Sarai's faith will be tested, and at some points they will succeed, and at other points they will fail. But never do their failures thwart God's perfect plan. He continues to bear with them, to be patient with them, to guide them and direct them on the path that He's called them to walk upon. This is the story that He chose to tell with their lives, and isn't He doing the same with our lives? Isn't He calling us to live by faith, to trust the promises that He's made to us, and to steadfastly walk along, setting our hope firmly in Him, regardless of the circumstances we encounter? Was it easy for Abram to go year after year without children? His father, Terah, had a son at age 70. He even had Abram at age 130, as we noted already. When Abram leaves Haran, he's 75 and still no child. And when he's about 100, he's beyond childbearing years as far as he's concerned. The circumstances for his faith and obedience were hardly ideal or easy. Come to think of it, are they ever? No, and it's precisely in those moments when things are hard and difficult that our faith has to go back to God's promises, has to go back to the truth, has to remind itself of what God has said and that He is worthy of our complete trust. It's in such moments that we have to remember that our God is a God of the resurrection. We have to remember that our Savior was the seed planted in the earth, the cursed womb of the tomb. But from it came life on the first Easter morning, that first resurrection Sunday, and that He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the doctrine, the reality of the resurrection should be a great encouragement to us. Even as Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Now, this should be encouraging to us because this is what's taking place now. We live in that time when Christ reigns and when He's putting all His enemies under His feet. And we should be encouraged that a time is coming, maybe thousands of years from now, when every rule and authority and power will be destroyed. Maybe we can think of it this way for one example. You know, the wicked worldview behind abortion will be conquered. It will be overcome. It has been abolished in the past, and it will be so again in the future. The reality of the resurrection and the work of the kingdom that Jesus is accomplishing through His church should encourage us to this end. Well, that brings us then to the last two verses of our text this morning. And the exodus from Babylon is given. And there are some interesting correlations between these sections. Notice that in verse 28, Haran dies in Ur of the Chaldeans. In verse 32, Terah dies in Haran. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. In verse 31, Terah took Abram, Lot, and Sarai. In the first section, they live in the Ur of the Chaldeans. In the second section, they leave Ur and settle in Haran. But notice the important detail that's given in the middle of verse 31. And they went together, they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Don't miss that. The destination was Canaan, not Haran. But then what do we read next? But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The use of settled should remind us of what we read in chapter 11 and verse 2. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. See, we're to make an association between Terah and Babel. We can also fast forward to those who would be delivered from Egypt in the Exodus, but who refused to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And what happens to the generation that refuses to enter, even as we sang about earlier in Psalm 95? They die in the wilderness. Terah pictures the older generation that dies and must give way to the next generation pictured in Abram that enters the promised land. And remember again the text from Acts 7. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. That's the sequence. But even more, listen to the verse just before it again. The God of the glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. The God of the glory should probably remind us of the glory cloud that led the people out of Egypt. Now, I guess when we read some of these accounts, we just imagine Abram, he just heard a voice kind of out of nowhere, this invisible voice. But it could very well be that he saw some manifestation of the glory cloud or was visited by the angel of Yahweh, even as he will visit Abraham later in later episodes. But in Terah's not making it to Canaan, as far as we know, he worshipped false gods. And as it points forward to Israel's own failure of faith with that generation in the wilderness, certainly then we ought to be exhorted and spurred on to finish well, to live the life of faith to the end, to not despair of God's promises, even in the face of overwhelming circumstances. Now, what was it like for Abram, for Big Daddy, to live there in Canaan and wait for 25 years for Yahweh to finally bring to pass the promise of a son? How hard it must have been for him to see at times the wicked prospering and having children, and all the while he still had none. And yet at last, from a single seed, his family would spring forth and then begin to branch out wider and wider, not so unlike a mustard seed. As we are told in Matthew 13, Jesus put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Do you believe this? Do you exercise an Abram-like faith and take Jesus at His word and then live your life according to this truth? Things might not look like you think they should. Your life or present circumstances might not be quite what you thought or even dreamed they would be. But despite that, do you go on trusting God's promises? Do you believe that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth? Or is that just some high-sounding kind of talk that doesn't really have any substance. Do you believe that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, as Paul wrote to Titus? Do you believe the Apostle Paul, after he gives his amazing exposition of the resurrection, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Brothers and sisters, take heart. Your work for the Lord is not for nothing. Your work in the Lord in training up your children, in providing them with a Christian education, in seeking to help others provide a Christian education for their children, that labor for the Lord is not for nothing. It's not for nothing that you go to your job each day of the week and seek to do it well, whether it's teaching or working with your hands or providing a service or whatever you've been called to do. As you are faithful as an employer or an employee, a representative of His kingdom to the world around you, that work is not for nothing. As you labor as a student, reading, writing, studying, and memorizing, that work is not in vain. It's not for nothing. And it's not simply to pass tests and quizzes and get good grades. Rather, it's to engage in the work your King has given you to do for Him and to His glory. And how can Paul be so sure that your labor in the Lord is not in vain? How can he be so certain? How can you be certain? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. Because of the victory that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we serve a God whose grace all the more abounds and whose power is displayed in bringing life from death. Because we serve a God who chooses to weave His favor into the stories of our lives, we can be certain. Paul has an Abram-like faith. May the Lord grant us that same persevering faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the examples of the saints who have gone before us that are recorded for us in it. And we pray that You would indeed set the faith of Abraham clearly before us this day, and that we might see the instruction and hear the instruction that is there for us to also follow and to believe. Indeed, guide us and direct us in our faith, and impress upon us all the more fully the promises that are ours in Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.